Well, take your Bibles now and turn for the last time to the book of Romans, as this morning we want to conclude our study in this wonderful letter. I want to read Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greet you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's just stop right there for a moment. We spent a service a few weeks ago looking at the earlier greetings that Paul sends to a number of people in the earlier part of chapter 16. And now he concludes with mentioning a few more people. And we don't want to just overlook these folks because there's some very interesting things here. First of all, we see Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Paul calls them my kinsmen. They are obviously Jewish folks, not necessarily part of Paul's blood family, but they are Jewish as Paul is. So we know that the gospel has reached Jewish people in the city of Rome. He mentions in verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church. What does that mean? Well, we know that Paul was under house arrest while he was in Rome. And Gaius may have been the man with whom he was staying. Apparently, he's a wealthy man because he is also host to the whole church. Churches generally met in homes back in those days. Gaius was a man that seems to have opened up his home to one of the churches in Rome. And so he has some means by which he's able to do that. So the gospel has reached into some of the wealthy folks. Erastus, the city treasurer, well, there's someone who's working for the government, and the gospel has reached him as well, and Paul has knowledge that he has come to know Christ as Savior. But notice in verse 22, Tertius, who wrote this letter, that means that Tertius was Paul's amanuensis. He was the secretary who actually wrote down the words as Paul dictated them to him. For whatever reasons, Paul didn't seem to be willing or able to actually write the words himself, so he dictated them to Tertius, who wrote the letter, and he clearly has become a Christian as well. And then at the end of verse 23, he mentions our brother Quartus. Now, just think about those two names for a minute, Tertius and Quartus. How many of you took Latin in high school or college? Tertius means the third. Quartus means the fourth. These were very common names for slaves in the Roman Empire. And basically, instead of a name, they were given a number. And what Paul is saying, or what Tertius is admitting to in verse 22, is that he was the third slave, probably in a family that had many slaves under their employment. And he was the third. Quartus was the fourth. Someone was Primus, that would be the first slave. Secundus would be the second. And Quintus, he was number five. Very interesting, I think, that Paul mentions these two individuals by their names, which are really numbers. And it may have been, it was very common for slaves in the first century to be known just basically as a number. But Paul knew who they were. God knows who they were. And someday we will meet them as well and learn a whole lot more about them than we do right now. But in these couple of verses at the end of the letter, We see that the gospel is infiltrating the Jewish community, the government at Rome, the well-to-do community, as well as the slaves in the Roman Empire. Such is the power of the gospel, which is the message of Romans. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul comes to the end of his letter, and for Paul there's only one fitting conclusion. He must give praise and honor and glory and thanks and recognition to the only God who is the source of all the truth that he has mentioned in this letter. Paul ends with a doxology. A doxology is simply a statement of praise and honor of some significant person for some significant accomplishment. You know, of course, that Romans is the most theological book in the Bible. It details for us most of the major doctrinal themes in theology. And so what Paul is saying here in this doxology is that all theology, all doctrine, all the knowledge of God that we can understand is designed and intended to cause us to give glory to God. Theology is not some dry and dusty, arcane set of facts that have little meaning for real life. Theology is designed to teach us more and more about our great God, so that we will more fully and ably give him glory, which is the ultimate purpose for living, to bring glory to God. That's why we are here, ultimately, to bring glory to God by everything that we do. I want you to notice some key points in this doxology. First of all, who is to be receiving this praise? Who is the recipient of this praise? Well, look at verse 25. To him who is able. That phrase, who is able, comes from the verb which basically means I can. I am able. It's the same word from which we get the English word dynamite. Explosive power, unlimited power, almighty power. Obviously, Paul is referring to God who is able to do anything that accords with his will. God is able to save sinners. And that may have been the greatest demonstration of God's power. We think of creation, we think of the resurrection, we think of other great miracles that God performed. Probably nothing expended more of the divine power than the salvation of a sinner. God is able to sanctify believers, to transform believers into the image of Jesus Christ, to change us so that our lives become like the Lord Jesus. God is able to strengthen. That's what Paul tells us here in verse 25. He's able to strengthen us, which means to establish or to make stable. God is able to make his children into strong, stable believers who are not shaken by all the events of this world. Secondly, what is the means that God provides for us to become strong and stable in this world? Well, look at verse 25 again. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Some people have objected to Paul's use of the term my gospel, as if Paul is taking credit for the work of the gospel. But that's not at all what he is doing. The phrase is simply an expression of Paul's identification with the gospel. Everything that Paul did, everything he wrote in Romans was based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything in our lives as the children of God, from the moment of our salvation right on through to our ultimate glorification, is all based upon the working of the gospel in our lives. So Paul identifies himself with the gospel. He knows it's God's gospel, but he is so closely identified with it that he calls it his gospel. Paul says this gospel must be preached. It must be proclaimed to people who have not heard it, have not received it, have not accepted it. Today, we don't have to reinvent the gospel. We had nothing to do with the origin of the gospel. This is totally God's work. We simply have to proclaim the gospel that God has given to us. The gospel, you know, is not the application of some self-help pop psychology that humans have to master somehow by themselves. The gospel is not the idea that you just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and, you try a little bit harder and eventually you're going to make it through this life. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of something that happened in history. It is news. It is good news. And this good news is to be spread abroad and to be believed. And that was Paul's burden. That was his passion. And that should be our passion today, to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. Notice what else Paul says about this gospel at the end of verse 25. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Paul says that the gospel was included in what Scripture calls a mystery. A biblical mystery is simply a truth that was hidden or not revealed in the former ages long ago, but which now has been revealed with the writing of the New Testament. In the beginning, the gospel existed only in the mind of God. Nobody knew it at the very beginning except God himself, who conceived of the whole gospel. With the creation of Adam and Eve, the good news of the gospel began to be unfolded. And slowly, more and more of the details, more information about the gospel was revealed throughout the history of the Old Testament. But there was one aspect of the gospel that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It remained a mystery until the New Testament came along. The mystery was that eventually Gentiles would be brought into the family of God and enter into the church along with Jewish believers. Doesn't sound too overwhelming to us today, but at the time, this was revolutionary. The Jews always thought they had exclusive access to God, but the New Testament reveals that the church would be composed of Jewish and Gentile believers gathered together into one body of Christ, all having come there in the very same way, by grace through faith, now having the same privileges, the same blessings, the same hope of eternal life. Old Testament knew nothing about that. When Paul refers to the fact that this was revealed through the prophetic writings, he is most likely thinking about the New Testament scriptures, not the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets didn't know about Jews and Gentiles coming together into one body. He's referring to the New Testament scriptures, and he calls them prophetic in the sense of foretelling the message of God. Why does Paul mention all of this? Why does he kind of belabor this point? Well, the key to this is that word disclosed in verse 26, which means to make clear, to manifest, to reveal. Paul is stressing to us the very important point that the gospel or any part of it was disclosed or revealed by God to man. And the amazing part of that truth is the fact that no human being could ever have dreamed up the details of the gospel. And no human being today can even understand the gospel unless God reveals supernaturally the content and the meaning of the gospel to him. This is supernatural, spiritual truth, and it takes the Spirit of God to help a person understand that. The man of the street without Christ cannot understand the gospel. This is the work of the God who is able. He is able to make sinners understand truth which they could not have known without his revelation. But in his grace, God has revealed the gospel and has given us the ability to understand it and to receive it and to believe it. Well, notice in verse 26, what's the purpose of the gospel? Paul says in verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel is the power source that enables sinners to respond with faith and to obey the gospel. Purpose of the gospel is to provide salvation for sinners, a salvation that they could not earn by their good works, a salvation that they could never pay for, a salvation that they do not deserve for a moment. Salvation is all the work of God. He conceived the idea, and he executed the plan. He provided his son as the sacrifice which paid for the sinner's sin. God effectually draws to himself those whom he wants to be saved. He calls them. He justifies them. He regenerates them. He saves them. He sanctifies them. And ultimately, he will glorify them. This is the good news of the gospel. Well, finally, what are we supposed to do with the gospel? Look at the end of verse 26, where Paul says it's been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. We as Christians live today under a divine mandate to take this gospel that God has revealed to us and to proclaim it to all the nations. That's not just some optional thing that maybe some of us ought to think seriously about doing. Paul says this is the command of God to all of us as his children. Where do we find that command? Well, we find it in the Great Commission, which is repeated in all four of the gospels. Jesus said to go into the world, preach the gospels, disciple all nations, bring them to a place where they understand and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under a divine mandate to preach the gospel to all creatures. All of this is to be done in the power of him who is able, the Almighty God. It's his gospel. We go into all the world in his strength. We preach his message, and by his grace, he saves the sinner. And he brings him into his family forever and ever. To him belongs all the glory. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that Romans describes for us the details of your gospel, the plan that you put into motion that resulted in the salvation of sinners who wanted nothing to do with you. We thank you, Father, that the gospel has the power to transform our lives and to make us into the children of God and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can live for him and serve him from day to day. We thank you that the gospel has come to us purely by your grace and mercy. We have done nothing to earn it. We haven't paid for it. We didn't contribute to it at all except to provide sin that needed to be paid for. But by your grace, you have provided forgiveness of our sin and allowed us as your children to be called the children of God and to have eternal life forever and ever because of the working of the gospel in our hearts. And so, Father, with the Apostle Paul, we have to say that you, as the great God, the God who is able to you to serve, you is to be given all the glory. We cannot take any credit for ourselves, but we need to honor you, praise you, give you the glory from our hearts because of all that you have done for us. Show us, Father, by your Spirit, how we are to do that, and enable us to live that way from day to day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 27 of Romans 16 makes it absolutely certain to whom Paul is addressing his doxology of praise. If you had any doubts before this time, not quite sure who Paul was talking to, well, verse 27 entirely removes those doubts. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Why do you think Paul concluded by highlighting this particular attribute of God, his wisdom? I would have thought Paul might have said something to the only loving God, or to the only sovereign God, or to the only merciful God. I think the reason is because Romans demonstrates the incomprehensible nature of God's wisdom by displaying all the other attributes of God. Everything about God is wrapped up in his wisdom. His ability to conceive and then to implement the plan of salvation, which included every bit of his nature, every attribute that he possesses, all of it worked together to bring this plan into existence. But it all started in the mind of God with his wisdom that could even conceive of such a plan. Back in verse 25, God is addressed as the one who is able, the one who possesses all power. So in our God, we have a being who possesses unlimited power combined with divine wisdom to know best how to use that power. To this God, and to this God alone, be glory forevermore. To give glory to God means to ascribe to God the worth, the honor, the value, the obedience, the praise, the worship, the thanksgiving that he deserves inherently by virtue of being God. If God did nothing else but create us, we would be responsible to worship Him because He is the Supreme One. Just by virtue of being God, He is above everything and demands and deserves worship from all of these creatures that He has created, which are so far below Him. So that even if God did nothing that is revealed to us in Scripture about what He has done, just by the virtue of the fact that He is God, He deserves all the glory. He is the only God. We're going to talk about that beginning next Sunday, because that is not an idea that is believed in our culture any longer. And we're going to talk about the false gods that are everywhere in our culture beginning next Sunday for the next 6 or 7 weeks after that. He is the only God. He is the only wise God. He is the only all-powerful God. And Paul's letter to the Romans has revealed a multitude of reasons why He should receive our glory. Only God could conceive of a plan of salvation that maintained His perfect holiness, yet perfectly punished sinners, and yet graciously transforms sinners into the saints of God. Only God could have invested the gospel with the supernatural power to save both Jews and Gentiles. Only God could extend His righteousness to sinners purely on the basis of faith. Only God could have revealed the wonder of His power and existence in the marvelous world of nature that we see all around us. Only God has the wisdom to punish sinners without partiality, on the basis of their rebellion and disobedience to His law. Sinners who disobeyed God and died in their sin, they're going to get a fair shake someday. They're going to be treated equitably, fairly, on the basis of how they responded to God's law. God deserves glory because the righteousness of God is available to all who through faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God deserves glory because even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they can be justified by His grace as a free gift. God deserves glory because God gave Abraham a son when he was 100 years old as a promise that Abraham would one day be the father of many nations. God deserves glory because since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God deserves glory because we have obtained access by faith into His grace, and God has poured His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. God deserves glory because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and now we are saved from the wrath of God to come. God deserves glory because where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. God deserves glory because just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too can walk in newness of life today. God deserves the glory because our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have victory over sin today. God deserves glory because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He deserves the glory because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, since the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. God deserves the glory because all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He deserves our glory because we have been adopted by the Spirit of adoption, making us heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all of God's eternal riches. All be ours someday. God deserves the glory because the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God deserves the glory because the Spirit of God helps our infirmities. He intercedes for us before the throne of God. God deserves the glory because all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. God deserves our glory because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God deserves the glory because He not only predestined us, but He called us and He justified us, and He will someday glorify us in eternity. God deserves all the glory because nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that enough reason to give glory to God? That's just the first 8 chapters of Romans. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, God deserves all the glory for His wisdom and power in working out all the details of His plan of salvation throughout human history. You've got to get this concept in your minds, people. History is indeed His story. We see all these people, all the kings and the rulers and the powerful people in our world running around making all kinds of decisions, and we think that they're running this world today. They're not. God is simply using all of them to accomplish His purposes that culminate in our salvation. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, God, of course, used the Jewish people. He used Egyptian king Pharaoh. He used godless Gentiles to accomplish His perfect plan of salvation. A plan so vast in its details, so incomprehensible that we could never begin to understand it. And yet, in the final analysis, it all comes down to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The simplicity of God's plan is just staggering. And maybe this is the greatest mystery of all. Maybe this is the greatest reason why we should praise and give glory to God. Because God chose me to be part of His family. Talk about grace. Why would God ever choose me? I think many of you would probably say the same thing about yourselves. Why? Why did all the people and all the history of the world, why did God set His heart and His mind upon me and include me in His plan of salvation? That's the greatest mystery. It's the greatest reason for giving glory to our God. Just the knowledge of how God has worked in history to bring sinners to Himself caused Paul at the end of chapter 11 to burst into another doxology of praise when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Paul says, "I can't understand it. Nobody can. It's unsearchable." But this is what Romans has revealed to us. God, by His grace, chose sinners to be part of His family. Does God deserve our glory? Do we owe Him the glory that we can give Him? Do we owe Him honor and praise and worship? Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul now lists a myriad of ways that we as God's children can give our glory to God. We give glory to God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We give glory to God by not conforming ourselves to the fashion of our culture. We give glory to God by discerning and by doing the good and perfect will of God in everything. We give glory today by using our spiritual gifts for His purposes. We give glory to God by loving one another with brotherly affection. Listen to this. We give glory to God today by submitting to government. We give glory today by casting off the works of darkness and living in the light. We give glory today by not judging one another in the matter of non-moral issues. We give glory to God by maintaining the unity of the body of Christ by seeking to please others rather than ourselves. We give glory to God by seeking to share the gospel with others as Paul did. We glorify God by displaying true fellowship among all of us as believers in Christ. We give glory to God by exposing and avoiding false teachers in the church. And we give glory by remembering that the strength and the ability to do any of these things comes completely and fully from God's gracious hand. He saved us by His grace, and now He equips us by His grace so that we can live in this world as stable, confident, wise, discerning believers who make a difference in this world. To this wise God of grace and mercy belongs all the glory. Notice how Paul concludes this doxology. The end of verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You and I have probably heard that word or said it thousands of times in our Christian experience. We say it so often that we don't even hear it most of the time as being said. You know when the preacher's getting ready to end his prayer with an amen And by that point, you're ready to, you're thinking about, well, what's going to happen next and what do I have to do and all that kind of business. We don't even think about amen. Much less do we give any thought to what it really means when we say amen or when we hear amen spoken. Amen is a wonderful word. It is an affirmation of what is true. It means that what was said or done just previously is reliable or trustworthy or dependable. We usually say this word at the end of something directed to or about our God because there is nothing more trustworthy in all the universe than God Himself. And we are affirming His trustworthiness whenever we say amen to something that's been prayed. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are affirming that what we believe, God, that we believe God will be faithful in responding to our prayer in the way that He knows is best, and we are okay with that. We agree with that. If you pray the prayer that Jesus did, "Thy will be done," and you say amen at the end of that prayer, you are signing off on that prayer, saying to God, "It is okay, God, for your will, whatever it is, to be done in my life. I'm okay with that." Amen. That's what you're saying when you say amen. You're agreeing with God that whatever He does is okay with you. Jesus often began an unusually important statement with two words, "Verily, verily." Some of the newer translations say, "Truly, truly." They could have said, "Amen, amen." It's the very same word. Jesus often said that at the beginning of a statement in order to say to the listener that here's something that you had better listen to. Something very important is about to be said. Amen gives that sense of importance and finality and commitment to the things that we say about God. So that when Paul ends his letter with amen, this letter to the Romans, he is declaring that this God of grace and wisdom and power and salvation is truly reliable and faithful in all that he has revealed about himself in this magnificent letter. This is Paul's way of affirming and agreeing with everything that God has revealed in this letter to the Romans. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and by the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen." Amen.